have you ever listened to someone tell a fish tale? A fish, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, it's okay to be responsive. A fish tale, of course, refers to a story that's told with exaggeration, right? A story that is so strange or surprising that it seems very unlikely to be true, or at least only partially true. It comes from the tendency of fishermen to exaggerate the size of a fish that they caught or the size of the fish that got away. I had this huge rainbow trout take my fly and immediately ran upstream and into the current, nearly taking the line off of my rod reel. It jumped three times. I was getting really excited. I thought my 5-weight fly rod was going to snap in half. And then the fish got wrapped around this underwater rock and on the far side of the stream, and suddenly my line went slack and it was off. But it had to be at least 24, 25 inches, maybe even bigger. You're hearing the name Jonah takes most people's minds to a fish tale. Either because we think the story is mostly about a fish who swallows a man, or we think it's a fish tale because it's, well, about a fish who swallows a man. A very strange and surprising story indeed. But what if it's really not about a fish at all? Jonah is more than just a tale about a fish. Right now we're in the midst of a sermon series called Is Anyone Listening? We're looking at some of the lesser known, lesser read, shorter prophetic books in the Old Testament. And the books are minor not because they're not important, but because their length is shorter relative to other prophetic books. They still have major things to say to us today. And the book of Jonah is no exception. The book of Jonah has major things to say to us. But they're not about the surprise of someone being swallowed by a fish.
They're about the surprising extravagance and extent of God's mercy. Turns out, God's mercy is no fish tale. It's impossible to exaggerate. And more vast than we can imagine. Let us pray. God, open our hearts and minds to your word for us this day. We pray that it would take root there, that it would grow us and transform us, that we might live for you and might bear fruit for your kingdom. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Jonah. Be reading chapters 3 and 4. The Lord's word came to Jonah a second time. Get up and go to Nineveh, that great city, and declare against it the proclamation that I am commanding you. And Jonah got up and went to Nineveh, according to the Lord's word. Now Nineveh was indeed an enormous city, 3 days' walk across. Jonah started into the city, walking one day, and he cried out, "Just 40 days more, and Nineveh will be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast and put on mourning clothes, from the greatest of them to the least significant. When word of it reached the king of Nineveh, he got up from his throne, stripped himself of his robe, covered himself with mourning clothes, and sat in ashes. Then he announced, "In Nineveh, by decree of the king and his officials, neither human nor animal, cattle nor flock will taste anything. No grazing and no drinking water. Let humans and animals alike put on mourning clothes and let them call upon God forcefully. And let all persons stop their evil behavior and the violence that's under their control." He thought, "Who knows? God may see this and turn from his wrath so that we might not perish." God saw what they were doing, that they had ceased their evil behavior, so God stopped planning to destroy them and he didn't do it. But Jonah thought this was utterly wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Come on, Lord, wasn't this precisely my point when I was back in my own land? This is why I fled to Tarshish earlier. I know that you're a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, and willing not to destroy. At this point, Lord, you may as well take my life from me, because it would be better for me to die than to live." The Lord responded, "Is your anger a good thing?" But Jonah went out from the city and sat down east of the city. There he made himself a hut and sat under it in the shade to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a shrub, and it grew over Jonah, providing shade for his head and saving him from his misery. Jonah was very happy about the shrub, but God provided a worm the next day at dawn, and it attacked the shrub so that it died. Then, as the sun rose, God provided a dry east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint. He begged that he might die, saying, "It's better for me to die than to live." God said to Jonah, "Is your anger about the shrub a good thing?" Jonah said, "Yes, my anger is good, even to the point of death." But the Lord said, "You pitied the shrub for which you didn't work and which you didn't raise. It grew in a night and perished in a night. Yet for my part, can't I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 people who can't tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. The major words of this brilliant and challenging story need to speak for themselves. We picked up the story this morning in the middle of the action, and there are a couple of background features that are super helpful and important to understand. First, a lesson from English class. Stylistically, Jonah is what we would call satire, which is a form of writing that uses irony and humor, sarcasm, hyperbole to poke fun at something in order to expose it or critique it. And so it's really important to keep an eye out for all the irony, like where the opposite of what we would expect to happen happens. There are so many comical contrasts all over the place in Jonah. Second, some context about Nineveh, the great city mentioned in Jonah. Nineveh was one of the largest cities of the ancient world. It was the capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, which dominated the Near East for 3 centuries.
The Assyrians devastated the northern kingdom of Israel and made the southern kingdom, essentially, of Judah, a vassal state. Other prophets in the Old Testament, particularly Nahum, characterized Nineveh as a city of blood. So from the perspective of Israel, Assyria is the absolute personification of evil empire, the absolute personification of enemy supreme. Now back to our story. Our scripture, again, jumps right into the middle of the action. The story begins with God calling a prophet named Jonah and commanding him to go to Nineveh with a message. Well, Jonah hops on a boat heading in precisely the opposite direction to Tarshish. There was no, in the spirit of Isaiah, "Here I am, Lord, your servant, send me." None of that. He runs from God. Remember, this is Nineveh, the personification of evil empire for Israel. So this would be like God telling you to go ride in an Uber with the person that you can't stand the most. Anyway, when he's on this boat heading to Tarshish, a great storm comes up, and the sailors are terrified. They start calling out to their gods, panicking. They figure someone must have done something really bad for there to be this kind of a storm that came up. They're absolutely terrified. Then they figure out that it's Jonah. And Jonah says, "Yeah, it's probably me. I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, and I'm running away from God. You probably ought to throw me into the sea." All of a sudden, then, these non-Israelite sailors call on the name of God for help, and they toss Jonah overboard. And then they proceed to worship God and offer sacrifices and make promises to the God of Israel. What wonderfully biting irony, right? Jonah, a prophet, a man of God, rebels against and runs away from God, while these sailors, who are supposed to be these immoral pagans, have soft, repentant hearts and turn to God in worship. That's just a preview of what's to come. You know the next part. God sends a big fish to swallow Jonah while Jonah is hanging out cramped in there in this kind of watery tomb. He prays to God, doesn't technically apologize, but does thank God for not abandoning him. Says he will obey. He'll obey from this point on. And God's response to this is quite funny. The fish vomits Jonah out on dry land. And then we get to our scripture passage today. God calls to Jonah again for the second time, tells him to go to Nineveh and to declare a proclamation. And this time Jonah obeys. Jonah goes. He starts into the city And this is his message. In 40 more days, Nineveh will be overturned. That's five words in the original Hebrew. Five words. No mention of God. No mention of what the Ninevites did or what they're supposed to do now. And then incredibly, no sooner are these five words out of his mouth than all the people believe God. They call a fast. They put on mourning clothes. When the king of Nineveh gets word of this, he gets up from his throne, strips off his kingly robe, and puts on sackcloth and ashes, a symbol of repentance. Not only that, he decrees a fast for all people and animals and commands that all the people and animals put on mourning clothes. Can you picture a cow in sackcloth? And to call upon God while repenting of their evil and violent behavior. I mean, this is the stuff worthy of Monty Python comedy. It's absurdly ironic and funny. By preaching a five-word sermon on the street corner of this great evil metropolis, the entire city repents, believes in God, and cows are mooing to the Almighty. God sees their change of heart and shows mercy on them. It's funny. It's supposed to be funny. It's absurd. It's wonderful. It's sad. See, Jonah preaches that all of Nineveh will be overturned. That word overturned, of course, can mean turned over, destroyed, conquered, defeated. That's not what happened. But the word overturned can also mean something turned over and changed, transformation. The wonderful irony is that Nineveh does get overturned. As Jonah and Israel's enemies repent and find God's wide and wonderful mercy. Sad irony is that Jonah gets ticked off that it's not the first kind of being overturned. I mean, because one would think this is awesome and amazing news, right? I mean, what a success story. Jonah should be ecstatic, right? He has brought about this mass conversion, the greatest altar call ever, with every inhabitant and animal coming forward alike, which is five words. I mean, Jonah should be rejoicing. Should be, but he's not. He's enraged. Reminds me of the older son in the parable of the prodigal son, who instead of being ecstatic that his younger brother has returned home, is ticked off at his father's forgiveness and celebration. Or the Pharisees, who instead of being happy that sinners are turning to God because of Jesus' ministry, and they're peeved at Jesus because he's associating with them. God, what are you doing? Jonah rages. See, I knew you were going to pull a stunt like this. That's why I ran away in the first place. It wasn't because I was afraid. It was because I know you're a merciful and compassionate God, very patient, full of faithful love, willing not to destroy. God, at this point, I'd rather die than have to come to grips with your mercy for my enemy. Jonah has just quoted God's own self-disclosure from Exodus back at God as an insult. This is how God self-reveals in the book of Exodus. Merciful and compassionate, full of faithful love. He's mad that God is being consistent with God's own self. God, in your darn mercy, I just can't anymore. Fortunately, God doesn't comply with Jonah's request, but instead asks him if his moral superiority complex-induced anger is good. Jonah sulks away indignantly, makes a hut for himself, waits to see what will happen next. God causes a shrub to grow, providing shade for Jonah, once again an act of mercy, right? And then God sends a worm to eat the shrub so that it withers away. With the shade gone, with the hot wind, with the baking sun, Jonah again begs to die. He's mad. God again asks Jonah about his anger, about if this anger about the shrub is a good thing. Yes, it is, God. Yes, this anger is good. Just let me die. Those are Jonah's last words. But they're not the last words of the book. God gets the last word in the book of Jonah. God points out to Jonah that Jonah had mercy for the shrub for which he did not work and he did not raise. Jonah was moved with pity over a withered vine that he enjoyed for one day. So isn't it okay if God Almighty feels the same intensity and concern for the city of Nineveh, full of thousands of people who have lost their way? The end. It's the end of the book. We never get Jonah's answer, just that question. And that's because the question, and indeed the whole book, holds a telescope to God's mercy and a mirror to our own hearts and lives. It should mess with us, convict us to the core. Are you okay with the wideness of God's mercy? Are you okay with the fact that God loves your enemy? Here's the truth. Jonah's major words calls us to see the Nineveh in ourselves that needs to turn to God, the Nineveh in ourselves that God is willing to show mercy toward. Jonah's major words call us to see the Jonah in ourselves that sometimes clings more tightly to a perceived sense of moral superiority and righteous indignation than to God's faithful love. And Jonah's words should make us fall to our knees in awe of a God whose mercy is capable of forgiving Nineveh and Jonah, our enemies and us. What's wrong with a merciful God? Isn't mercy all what we want from God? Yeah, but what about when God's mercy for me over here is the same mercy for them over there, and I don't like them over there? And all of a sudden, it doesn't feel merciful. Mercy always feels unfair until we're the ones who need it. Mercy for me, but judgment for them. God's too big mercy. God has mercy for people that we don't think deserve it. But we should rejoice and delight when God's mercy finds someone who has a change of heart and life and mind, and instead of being consumed by our own selfish pride or resentfully measuring ourselves and our worth over and against somebody else, that person we don't like, we should get lost in the extravagant generosity of God's mercy instead of being consumed by resentment. We should sit in the discomfort of God's unanswered question and allow it to put off our moral superiority, to instead take on more of the character of the merciful God that we claim to worship. We should allow God's mercy to unite us more than a common enemy. God's mercy is not our property. Father Gregory Boyle started a ministry in Los Angeles called Homeboy Industries that reaches out to gang members. And mercy is their currency. In one interview, Father Boyle said, "I think this place reminds you that we need a better God than the one we have, you know? Sometimes we settle for this lesser God, this partial God, this puny God, this more realistic God than the one that we have. But these folks here remind you of the God we actually have. Because you've got people here who are a whole lot more than the worst things they've ever done. And that God looks at them and says, you're kin and you belong to me." Now, society doesn't say that, and people who are God-fearing and claim God will kind of think that God draws lines when it comes to these folk, and that's not true. This is a place that will remind you that the highest form of spiritual maturity is tenderness and mercy. And the folks here who will remind you and teach you how to be tender and kind and gentle aren't the kind and gentle type. It's usually the people who test those things in you. There's a wideness in God's mercy that's almost too good to believe. Seems like a fishtail. God's mercy can't be that big, can it? Oh, yes, it is. It doesn't get any bigger, it doesn't get any wider than Jesus' arms stretched out on the cross. stretched out for you, stretched out for me, and stretched out for those that we despise. It's God's fishtail, surprisingly big mercy that has the power strong enough to break cycles of violence and retribution and suffering. It's God's fishtail, surprisingly big mercy that has the power to heal broken hearts and lives. It's God's fishtail, surprisingly big mercy that washes away sin and guilt. It's God's fishtail, surprisingly big mercy that saves a wretch like me. Jonah, it's not about a fish, but it is a story about God's seemingly fishtail mercy. So how about you? Is there someone or some place or some group that you just can't stand, that you despise, that you have a hard time seeing as being capable of being in the reach of God's mercy? Who is your enemy? Who would you least like to share an Uber with? Picture the person that would make you curl up your hand into a fist or take really deep breaths, simply being in the same room as them. Are you okay with God loving them the same as you? Is God's mercy for them also? If someone is not your people, can they still be God's people? Who is your Nineveh? Is God's mercy wide enough for them too? Or is that just a fishtail? I think deep down in our hearts, we know the answer. May we embrace it and not leave the question hanging, but say yes. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.